Okay, we're rolling. Well, welcome to our fourth catechetical lecture. Obviously, we're doing this one a little differently. Some of you will be watching this on YouTube. Other ones will just be listening to the audio, which is what we'll upload to the website. We'll do probably a couple sessions this way, just because of the nature of the timing of catechism this year and doing that more compressed version of it. So we've talked about three really significant and essential topics. We've talked about the nature of God. We talked about the nature of man and the fall. And then last week, what did we talk about last week? I can't remember. Let me check it really quick. Oh, of course, yeah, we talked about the person of Jesus Christ. So beyond just talking about the nature of God and obviously spending a lot of time on how he's unknowable in an intellectual way, but the intellectual aspects help us to know him or to get to know about him so that we can know him intimately. We talked about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ came in order to make that a reality, to unite the divine and the human in his very person, and to destroy death and destroy the devil and corruption and all the things that separated us from God, so that he led a path forward in which we can know God intimately. And if you remember, we talked about this, and I think I used this example of you can read five biographies about George Washington, and that may help you get to know a lot about him. But if you had the opportunity to just go back in time and spend 5 hours with him, I think anyone would choose that option. And the reason for that is to know someone and to know about them are two very different things. And this is the reality, especially of human relationships. You could read 10 books about somebody and think that you really know them well, but then when you meet them, you get a very different sense of that person. You get a very, very different sense of who they are and how your relationship will be. So this is the truth of our relationship with God, is that everything we learn about God is simply to help us to make sure we're on that right path so we can get to know him intimately. And how do we do that? Through the purification of our hearts. We'll talk a lot about that in our final lecture when we talk about asceticism in the church. And we'll touch on that a little bit when we get to the lecture before that about the holy mysteries. But that word is what I want to talk about, this word mystery. You know, the person of Jesus Christ himself is a mystery. And when we say mystery in the Orthodox Church, the reason we call the sacraments not sacraments but holy mysteries is because the word mystery really portrays better what these are and what they mean for us. So there's a problem we run into because in the West, when we talk about the word mystery, we often talk about something that we just simply can't understand. And we say, okay, well, this is a mystery, and therefore it's beyond human understanding, it's beyond human experience, and therefore we shouldn't even talk about it. This just remains a mystery, just accept it. That's not what we mean in the East when we talk about a mystery, especially a holy mystery. What we mean by the word mystery is something which, though it may have physical and visible aspects, there's an invisible and we might say transcendent reality which we participate in that may not be noticeable through the immediate physical means. So, for instance, baptism. We talk about baptism, what many of you are preparing for right now, what everyone's preparing for if you're a catechumen. When we talk about baptism as a holy mystery, we mean that this actually helps you participate in the life of Christ in ways that you may not be able to see, but there are physical means that you can. So you obviously see the water, you feel that water when you are immersed into it three times. So just as we have holy mysteries in the church, in the sacraments, again, what we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, just as Christ himself is a mystery, so the church, which is our topic for this week, the church is a mystery. It has physical, visible aspects. It has tangible aspects. But the idea that the church is a mystery means that its purpose is to help us participate and even unite with transcendent and invisible aspects, things that we can't necessarily see. Now, the saints may have certain visions that help you know, reveal these things, and we hope for those things ourselves. In the next life, this will be much more tangible for us. But in this life, the church itself remains a holy mystery for us. And we'll get into it today. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But it's something that cannot be simply and easily defined. If you remember right, we talked about with the last lecture when we talked about Jesus Christ, we talked about how the scriptures give him many names, and those names, each and every one of them helps explain something about who Christ is or the work that he does. There is no simple one-line definition for who Christ is that will explain all of this at once. Human language just doesn't work for that. We talked a lot about this with the definition of theology, right? Theology is using human and finite words to describe something that is divine and infinite. Well, human and finite words literally have nothing in common with something that's divine and infinite, so they can't describe it. So what theology is doing the best we can to make sure that we're on the right path so that we can live that path and have the experience of God and then see God as he truly is. We shall see him as he is. This is the scriptural understanding of this. We become partakers of divine nature, as St. Peter says. This is what we're trying to do with theology. And so just as Christ has many names that help describe who he is, and they're usually images. He used that all the time. I'm the door, I'm the light, I'm the way. So the church has many images given for it, because again, there's no simple explanation for it. There's no simple definition. It remains a mystery that is so multifaceted, so deep, and so grand that one explanation of it just simply doesn't work. And so just as we went through various names, we just went through a whole list of names for Christ, we're going to go through and explain about, I don't know, maybe eight or nine different names for the church given in the scriptures to help describe what the nature of this mystery of the church really is. So we'll start with the literal definition. The word church, ekklesia, is the Greek name. Ekklesia means assembly of God's people. It's the assembly of God's people. And so when we talk about the church, we have to understand what we mean by that. Do we mean the church building? And all of these are true. It depends on the context. We could mean the church building. We could mean our individual church community, the specific church community of Saints Peter and Paul. Or we could mean the church as a jurisdiction. We could talk about, you know, the church of Greece, the church of Serbia, the church of Antioch. Or we could mean the church as a whole, which means all the people of God. All the people of God, all the members of the Orthodox Christian Church, including the church triumphant, which is all of these people, the people who have struggled and have been saved. So again, the literal definition is the assembly of God's people. But beyond that, the scriptures give numerous definitions and imagery, a lot of different imagery to describe what the church is. And so that's what we'll go through. So the first one, in the epistle to the Ephesians, St. Paul talks about the church as the family of God the Father, the family of God the Father. So think about the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And I've been talking about this on Saturday nights at Vespers. I've been doing a series on the seven mysteries of the Lord's Prayer, as described by St. Maximus and many other saints, for that matter. And one of them begins by talking about how, I think it's the second mystery, the mystery of becoming sons and daughters of God. By calling God Father, we are calling ourselves sons and daughters of God, which means that we all are related. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, which is why we use that language. Now, there's a sense in which we're all sons and daughters of God because God created us. But to be grafted into the vine, to become a member of to be adopted into God's family, means that we have to choose that. We have to choose that. Otherwise, we're illegitimate children. We're children by intent, but we've chosen not to be part of that household. We're runaways. And this is essentially what the fall is. This is what the fall of man was, and every time we sin. So the church helps bring us back into the family of God so that we can properly say, Our Father, and we're given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. You can think also of when Christ is teaching and he's told, you know, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God. This is a powerful image, by the way. We have to understand, Christ is not content with us remaining his servants. You think of what he says to the disciples when he's nearing his passion. He says, I no longer call you my servants. I call you my friends. To be a friend of God. I mean, that in itself is a mystery. That in itself is a phrase that ought to kind of shock us. And not only friends, but the family members of God. So this is what the church is for us. It's the family of God brought together. In sin, we become like the prodigal. What does the prodigal do? He asks for his father's inheritance. When is the son supposed to get the inheritance of the father? When his father dies. And so by asking for his inheritance, the prodigal son was essentially saying, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. I'm no longer considered your son because you no longer exist for me. And this is what happens when we sin. We deny our true heritage. But when we repent, we're immediately brought back within that fold and brought back within the family. And this is why Christ talks about the joy of the one who returns over the 99 who stay. Why does he search out that one lost sheep? Because the joy of bringing that family member back in is so abundant. It's a great festival for the church. And this is what repentance is for us. This is essentially what confession is. Confession may seem very quiet and subdued for us. And there's a quiet inner repentance and sorrow that we have in our confession. But when we walk out, there should be joy, which I think many of you experienced when you did your life confession. I hope you did. Because while you can't see it, what's happening then is that the angels are rejoicing and the saints are rejoicing. All of heaven is rejoicing every time we walk out of confession, if we've given a pure confession. And so what we've done is we've re-entered the house of God after having left it. And we become, again, family members. So the church is the family of God the Father. The church is also called the wife of the Lamb. We see this in the book of Revelations 19:7 and 21:9. And then there's this imagery given, of course, in Ephesians with St. Paul in chapter 5, in which the church is called the wife of the husband. It's likened to that. So St. Paul is talking about the proper relationship between a husband and a wife. And then he says, yes, but I'm talking about the church. And he says, this is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. This is really important for us because this is actually Old Testament imagery that's used quite a bit. And the Old Testament imagery is very, very direct, especially in things like the book of Hosea. Read the book of Hosea. Read that and you'll find something pretty shocking. It's that he's told to go and marry a prostitute. And the reason is that's the image of us. The image that we're given is when we sin, when we turn away from God, we are like prostitutes because we were married to Christ in that sense. The church as the bride is married to Christ. And when we depart, we become like prostitutes. So we are to have one spouse, only one. We cannot have multiple spouses. This is the reason that when we become Orthodox, even as catechumens, we do not worship in other churches. We don't worship with the heterodox. It's not because we hate them. It's not because we despise everything they believe in. They may get a lot right. We may really admire the way that they live their faith as imperfect as it is. But we don't go worship with them because that's considered spiritual adultery. If you do that, and especially if you receive communion at a different church, this is a great sin. This is a great, great, grave sin. And so that needs to be confessed. And there will be a penance given for that. You need to understand that if you receive communion at a different church, there will be a very strong penance for that. Because this is spiritual adultery. You've harmed yourself. And we need to be brought in properly. And so we're very cautious about that. Again, not because of hatred, but because of love. Because of love for our spouse. Now, I had somebody ask me recently, and I wish I would have answered this. I knew how to answer, but at the time I was a little bit caught off guard by the question. We're going to get to this. The very last image we're going to talk about is how the church is something that is identified with Christ himself. Christ himself identifies himself with the church. The church is Christ. Christ is the church. And he said, yeah, but isn't the image that the church is the bride? Well, yeah, but that's exactly the point of that image. A husband and a wife, just as St. Paul says, the Old Testament says it, the two become one flesh. So there's a unity there. There's a very, very strong unity such that two become one. And this is the same with us. And this is why when St. Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, it's a very significant line to show that there is no longer any division. There's no dividing line between us and God. It doesn't mean you look at St. Paul and you say, that is God. It's not to say that at all. It is to say, however, that to look at St. Paul, God reveals himself through St. Paul. This is why the saints are given halos. It's the light of Christ, the uncreated energies. It's God himself shining through them. So we become, not in a Mormon sense, in a different sense, we become little gods. Not to say that we worship the saints. This is not to say that at all. But it is to say that the dividing line becomes so blurred that we become united with God, and God can be found within us. This is how close God wants to be with us. He doesn't want to remain a distant God who just shines on us. He wants to dwell within us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If you've ever met a really holy person, you recognize this. You meet them and you go, my goodness, that was an experience of... This is why St. Justin Popovich, he calls the apostles little Christs repeated, because Christ can be found within them. If you want to encounter Christ, find a really holy person who has purified their hearts so that Christ has made a new dwelling of their hearts. So St. Nectarios, we have right there. St. Nectarios says, seek God always, but don't seek him outside of yourself. Seek him within. Seek him within. Find him within your own heart. And then when you find him, bow down in awe and worship. This is the faith that we teach. God, we don't seek God outside of ourselves. We seek to cleanse ourselves and to find God within. So the church is the wife of the Lamb. Third, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is found in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6. It's the place where the Holy Spirit dwells and where the glory of God shines forth. If we want to find the glory of God, we need to find the true church. We need to find the true church. It's the bastion of holiness. It's where we are sanctified, and it's the place through which we are sanctified. If we want proper sanctification, we need to find the true church. The church is the branch or the branches of the vine from John 15. So we just use this image. There is the true vine, and there's a beautiful icon of this, by the way. In fact, I have it in another room. I should have brought it, which has this big tree, and Christ is in the middle, and the branches go out, and all the branches are all the different apostles. And this is what Christ wants to do for us. There's the true vine, and we, the branches, are grafted into it. And where do we gain our life from? From the branch itself. So we gain our life from Christ. He, in other words, he feeds into us. He's what feeds us. The church is God's olive tree. This is from the book of Romans. The church is God's own tree that he planted. He planted this tree. It belongs to him. And he prunes it when necessary. He shakes the dead fruit from it. He curses the branches that have no fruit. This is where we get the image that the Jews are the natural branches. They're the ones that God first chose. And the Gentiles, we the Gentiles, are the wild branches that have sought life from this tree. And so we're taken and grafted into it. We're grafted into it. The church is God's field and harvest from 1 Corinthians 3, Matthew 9, Matthew 13, and John 4. It's the field that God has planted by his word, which he has sown. So you get that image. And sometimes you see this in iconography. There's iconography of the parables. And it shows Christ sowing the seeds of faith. So God has a field, and by his word, he sows these seeds. And then as we grow in the harvest, we bear fruit and produce a harvest of righteousness. And this is what he seeks from us. He seeks not that we should remain the same. We get this with the parable of the talents, right? Whatever he gives us, he expects us to double that investment. He gives us an investment of grace. And this is what you get in baptism. In baptism, you get a seed of grace planted within you, and then it's your job to water that seed. You water that seed. You water it with righteousness. And what do? We have to pull out the weeds through asceticism, and then we water it with grace, with the holy mysteries. These are the two aspects of the Christian life. Our efforts to take out the weeds that suck out everything, suck out the life from the seed, and then to water it with grace. And through that, we hope to produce fruit and a harvest that is fivefold, tenfold, thirtyfold, a hundredfold, and to grow in righteousness. The church is God's building from 1 Corinthians 3. So when we think of the building, we're given this image that Christ himself is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of that building, and the foundation stones built around that cornerstone are the apostles. So every believer becomes a brick on top of that, such that St. Peter calls each believer a living stone. You notice that the image the image, when St. Paul talks about kind of this image of the building, the mistake that we can make is looking at that as dead and static. And St. Peter adds his own view to this, where he goes, no, you're not just stones, you're living stones. There's life within it. There's life within it. And this is the kind of building that we are with in God, in the church. Next, we have the church is the great net that gathers all the fish together. This is from Matthew 13. The apostles are seen, as are all of their successors, and the bishops and priests, as the great fishermen. And every tribe and every people and every nation is gathered together in the same net. This for us, I think, especially in modern day America, this is not a very, it's not seen as a very powerful image. But if you think about it and think about the history of mankind, this is a very powerful image. And you can see how God kind of prepared the way for the church with the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was the first to gather these nations together, usually by conquering them. But then instead of decimating them, what they did is they brought them into the Roman Empire. And in many ways, they brought their own culture, and they brought their own kind of cultural flavor, and even their own religion, their own pagan gods, into their fold. And so it was kind of a cultural preparing of the way for the church, in which the church now said, okay, this is not just for one nation, but all nations will be brought together. All peoples will be brought together. There is no longer any division. There's no more division in this whatsoever. Okay, the church is the tree of the nations from Matthew 13. This is the tree in which all the birds come to rest in its branches for peace and shade from the fire of judgment. The church is the great sheet. We see this in Acts 10. If you remember, the Apostle Peter has this vision of the sheet with all the animals being lowered down, including the ones that were forbidden by the Jews. So what's the whole meaning behind this? Why were certain animals forbidden, but some were okay to eat, right? So you weren't allowed to eat pork, but you could eat other things. And now St. Peter is told, no, anything God makes is clean. This is actually another image of the gathering of all the nations. You have Israel, but all the other Gentile nations, which are brought together in one sheet. And now all that God has made are clean, including people. The church is the spiritual house and the royal priesthood, God's own possession. This is from 1 Peter 2, where he talks about us being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But St. Peter didn't come up with that language. He took it from Moses, the Mosaic Law. This is exactly where it comes from. So we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. So a holy nation, this means that although patriotism is not a bad thing, we should have, patriotism is actually a Christian calling. We should fight for our nation. We should love our country, despite what many believe today, and that you should just look at the sins of the country. It's amazing. They want to look at the sins of the country, none of the goodness, but they won't do the same with themselves. They do the exact opposite, where they only want to see their good and they don't want to admit they're bad. No, this isn't the way forward. Patriotism is a good thing. However, we're also a holy nation as a church, which means that our loyalty lies first and foremost to Christ, absolutely to Christ first, and that what we seek to be is not just a good people, but a holy people. And we'll talk about that more as we go along today, what it means to be a holy people. Now, a royal priesthood, this is an interesting one. This does not mean, as some people claim, that there is no separate category of priests. There are formal priests like I am. Not everyone is a formal priest. But that was true in the Old Testament as well. The Levites, the Levitical class, was the priestly class. But they're still called a royal priesthood. So what does it mean to be a priest? It means to offer up the sacrifices of the people to God, so that God in return can bless us and sanctify us. In the Old Testament, this meant a physical sacrifice of animals. In our case, it means the sacrifice of our very hearts and of our flesh in asceticism. And the priest stands before the people, facing God, with everyone behind him, and says all these prayers he's lifting up to God and asking that God then bless the bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ. So how are we all a royal priesthood? Well, what are we supposed to do? What's the sacrifice we're all supposed to offer up? The sacrifice of ourselves. The sacrifice of our very hearts and our flesh to God constantly. And so this should be a constant offering that we're doing daily as Orthodox Christians. And this is what the church helps us do. The church is the household and temple of God, from 1 Timothy, from Ephesians, from Revelation 21. This is God's own house where he dwells. So, does this mean God ceases to dwell outside of the church building? No, of course not. Does he cease to dwell outside of the assembly of his people in the Orthodox Church? No, of course not. Of course not. But just as God in the Old Testament never ceased to be everywhere and yet was contained on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so he is found most powerfully in his house, which is the church. The church is the pillar and ground or support of the truth, from 1 Timothy. Really, really important line. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. God reveals truth to the church. And the main truth is himself. He is the truth. Christ is the truth. So Christ is revealed through and in the church. Notice, what's the pillar and ground of truth? It's not a book. The Bible is not considered the pillar and ground of truth because the Bible needs to be interpreted. So who do we go to interpret it? The church. And Christ promised this, by the way. He promised this when he promised the apostles to send the Holy Spirit. And he said, the Holy Spirit, and this is in the Gospel of John, will lead you into all truth. Does that mean that every individual saint has perfect knowledge of everything and can never get anything wrong? No. But just as one saint, like St. Paul says, may have the mind of Christ, so when all the saints come together, this mind is seen most clearly. Because when we unite with God, we're not lost in him, and we can still make mistakes. We're still sinners in this life. But altogether, the fullness of truth is revealed in and through the church. This also tells you something really important about the church. I want you to read into this line a little bit. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, can the church be a merely invisible entity? This is something we find with a lot of Protestant theology today, where they say the church is invisible. There's no visible church. There's an invisible church of all true believers, which makes you question, okay, well, how do you know who's a true believer and who's not? Well, if you're biblically based, yeah, but you guys can't agree on what the Bible means. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, it means that we need a church that we can look to figure out what is true and what is not true. If we can't look to it, it can't be the pillar and ground of truth. And so an invisible church ceases to fulfill exactly what St. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. It ceases to be the pillar and ground of truth, and it becomes this big question mark. Okay. The church is the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Let me just close this door really quick here. Okay, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This is from Hebrews 12 and Revelation 3. It's our true city. This is something that St. Paul talks a lot about, and Peter talks a lot about this. Read 1 Peter. Read 1 Peter and you'll see this is a theme that comes up again and again with him. This is not our true homeland. Our true homeland is in the next life. It's in heaven. But heaven is not meant to be just in the next life. It's meant to be experienced here and now. We want heaven to already exist within our hearts. So this is what the church helps us do, is to become true citizens of the heavenly kingdom first and foremost. That's where our true loyalty lies. Again, it doesn't mean that we can't be patriots. We should be proper patriots. But our loyalty is first and foremost to God. And this is why when the apostles in their writings, like St. Paul, talks about being loyal to the rulers of that age, they tried to be loyal to Rome. But when Rome said, don't preach, they said, well, we're going to obey God and not you. If what you say goes against what God says, we're going to obey God over you. And so when they're in prison, they don't stay in prison. Okay, next, the church is the assembly of the firstborn, from Hebrews 12. The church is Galatians 4, the mother of us all. This is a really beautiful line. The church is the mother of us all. St. Cyprian of Carthage says, it is impossible to have God as our father if we do not have the church as our mother. We cannot properly say our father. Okay. I used this line recently in an interview I did. The Protestant interviewer wasn't really thrilled with it, I think, based on the look on his face. But I said, you know, we're all essentially like cords, like electrical cords. Some are more frayed than others. You know, some are more put together. But we're just kind of lying on the ground. When we come to believe in Christ, we're plugged into the wall. But this is one of those outlets that you need. There's a switch to turn the electricity on. When we enter the church, that switch is turned all the way on, and suddenly power is flowing through. Now, it's not a perfect image, and I told him as much. It's not a perfect image, And it's not to say that somehow you're a completely dead Christian if you're not within the Orthodox Church. No, but if that power is not turned on, the fullness of Christ isn't there. The church is called the fullness of Him who fills all, and we're going to talk about that in a second, I think. Yeah, we do. We will. Really important line, by the way, but we'll get to it. It's this idea that God gives us Jesus Christ, right? His Son. He becomes incarnate. And when Christ ascends, He doesn't leave us a book. He doesn't leave us any writings. He leaves us the church. He leaves us the church. And He says that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth in the church. The church is the place in which you will be sanctified. And so when we look at the church and we say, well, I think I can be sanctified just as well or maybe even better outside of those walls, how can we call God our Father if we're not being obedient in that one thing? Again, you may be very well intentioned. You may not even look at it that way. You may not have any understanding of that. But this is the reality, is that if we want God as our true Father, we need the church as our mother. Okay. The church consists of the sheep and the flock of Christ from John 10. We have one shepherd. The gospel lesson for most of the holy hierarchs of the church, when we commemorate them, it's that gospel lesson about how the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. And so you sit there and say, well, wait a minute, if the shepherd is Christ, why are we calling this bishop the shepherd? Because, again, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The voice of Christ comes from them if they teach properly and if they have a holy life. So we know the voice of Christ, and this is why we constantly seek to conform ourselves within the church so that we can recognize that voice properly. And this happens sometimes where we hear a bishop or a priest say something and we go, you know, I don't know why it's wrong, but it just, something doesn't resonate with me. This happened when I was a seminarian, and I asked this very, very holy, I mean, a living saint of a nun. I asked her a question about what to do when I'm in class and I hear the professor say something that just doesn't sound right. And she gave me this beautiful answer. She said, listen to everything they say. In other words, show them respect. You know, they've done a lot of studying. They are your superiors. Show them great, great respect. Listen to everything they say. She said, if it feels right in your heart, accept it. If it doesn't feel right, if something doesn't resonate properly, then go check the fathers. It's a beautiful answer, because she wasn't telling me trust that feeling. Sometimes we have that feeling and we're wrong because we haven't conformed ourselves to the life of the church. But she said, if it really doesn't feel right, go check it. And I did that. I had one class in which we read an article, and it quoted St. Gregory Nazianzus as saying something that it just didn't seem right to me. And so I found the reference. I went and found the translation in English. Well, it turns out the author of this article had cut off the quote. He put the first half of the sentence in there, but he left out the second half of the sentence, which undid the very point this author was trying to do. He was trying to make a certain point with this and saying, see, St. Gregory believed this. But St. Gregory went on with the quote to qualify what he said, and he said, no, but make sure you don't understand it this way. He left that part off. And this happened more than once. This does happen, and this is why we have to be very cautious. Just because a book has the word Orthodox on it, including, by the way, prayer books, believe it or not, just because it has the word Orthodox does not mean it's truly Orthodox. So we have to see what resonates. And that we learn that over many, many years. The main way you're going to learn it, though, is by participating in services and praying. That will conform your heart and reshape it without you even realizing it. So it's not mainly by reading. It's mainly by worshiping properly and through humility that we learn that proper space in our heart. Okay. So again, the church is the sheep and the flock of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Obviously, this is probably one of the most well-known definitions of the church. This is from 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 2, other places as well. Think about this. The church is as close to Christ as you are to your own body. That's how close the church is to Christ. Christ is the head. Christ is the head. Christ is not detached. There's no floating head. Christ is not detached from the church. The church is united with that head. We need to really understand that, because again, this undoes a lot of very bad ecclesiology, theology about the church that we find in Protestantism today. this idea of the invisible church and just a personal relationship with Christ. There's really no sense of Christ being connected to the church being his body. Okay, how close is Christ to the church? We already mentioned this. Saul, St. Paul, is on the road to Damascus, and he has this great vision, and Christ appears to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" False. No, he does not say that. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is really significant, and this shows us how closely Christ identifies with the church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. This means that if we want to find the fullness of Christ, we have to find the true church. And if we want to find the true church, then what we're doing is seeking Christ. So this idea that we don't need to seek the true church is and I want to be very clear about this. There are times when it seems that Orthodox Christians talk more about the church than they talk about Christ. But if we understand this, that to talk about the church is to talk about Christ, that begins to make a little bit more sense. Another reason for that is simply because of the culture we live in. We live in an American culture where syncretism and now secularism are rampant. Orthodoxy is a great minority, and so a lot of, especially online, you got to watch out for this. You get a lot of people who take on that victimhood mentality, and so they're trying to constantly prove the church to others, which is not the right way to go, by the way. I don't recommend that. But that's why sometimes you find people talk more about the church than of Christ. We should talk about Christ far more often. But when people feel backed into a corner, they want to really defend their tribe. And defending the church, we should be able to do that. We should have the courage to do that. But sometimes people take that a little bit too far. So watch out for that online. We don't want to somehow champion. And this is what happens when we turn the faith into an ideology. I've talked a lot about this past year, where we're more concerned about proving to others that we're in the right church than about living the right church. And that's when defending the faith lacks the one necessary thing, humility. We need humility if we're going to really talk about these things. So when people don't have humility, a lot of times they champion the church, but they show themselves to frankly be full of pride and be egotistical about it and to have no love in it. It's not a healthy thing. But either way, Christ does self-identify with the church. So if we want the fullness of Christ, we need to find the church. To seek the church is to see Christ, and to see Christ is to seek the church. And this is where we get to that quote I mentioned before. This is, I think it's the very last verse of Ephesians 1, where St. Paul says that the church is the fullness of him, Christ, who fills all in all. Well, if Christ fills all in all, then can't we find him anywhere? No, if we want the fullness of Christ, we find him in the church. You cannot find the fullness of Christ outside of the church. You cannot find the fullness of Christ outside of the church. And again, it's not to say that the heterodox are somehow without Christ completely. In Catholics and Protestants, we wouldn't say, you know, somehow they lack Christ completely. What we would say, though, is that their vision is blurred. It's very, very much blurred, and this is where they get things wrong. And this is where speculative theology tries to fill the lack of experience. And speculative theology, where does it lead? To thousands upon thousands of denominations that cannot agree on very basic and very essential things. Who Christ is, the nature of the Trinity, the nature of salvation, what is man's relationship with God. In every single case, there are disagreements. And this is why when Protestants say, well, it doesn't matter if there's a lot of denominations because we all agree on the essentials. No, we don't. No, we don't. I'm sorry. I'm sorry to be blunt about it, but we do not agree on the essentials. And first of all, who are you to decide what's essential and what's not essential? We happen to think that there are certain really essential things, like, for instance, icons. According to the Ecumenical Council, icons, to reject icons is a heresy that tears you away from union with Christ. There are plenty of people who would say, no, icons are just, that's an optional thing. Even if I don't like them, I'm not completely against them, but it's an optional thing. No, it's not an optional thing for us. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the ecumenical councils. Okay. Notice that in all of these, I've given all of these images, and almost all of them, the images are visible and tangible. There's no sense of the invisible church. We talked about this already, but I want to reiterate this, and I want to say this as strongly as possible. To believe that the church is purely an invisible entity is a heresy. It's a heresy. The church has invisible aspects to it, but the church also necessarily has visible aspects. And it's again, necessary because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. A purely invisible church can't be the pillar and ground of truth because when you seek for truth, you don't know where to look. It needs to have visible aspects. So it has visible and invisible aspects. There's a very popular saying that's going around. It's been going around for years. It was popularized mainly by Metropolitan Callistos Ware, or Timothy Ware, who wrote the famous book, The Orthodox Church. By the way, I'll tell you, it's not a book I really recommend. People love it. A lot of people were brought into the church. I think he did a great service to the church by doing that, by writing that book. Many people were brought into the church because of that. Father Justin and I both agree. The history section is good. It's not great. And every edition, he changes it and it makes it worse. So if you're going to seek out the book, seek an early edition. Seek the first or second edition. Those are better. When he gets into the second half and he gets into the doctrine of the church, I actually really, ever since I read it, I really disliked a lot of his approach there. And he takes a very kind of, I realize why he does it. He takes a Western approach because he's talking to a Western audience. But there's so much there that I would want to qualify and really add to it. It's just not my favorite thing in the world. For the history section, I would say read it if you can find one of those early editions. I think it's a good summary of the history of the church that goes into, it gets a lot packed in a short amount of time. So I think it's worth it for that piece. But either way, Metropolitan Callistos Ware writes in there, we know where the church is, we do not know where the church is not. We know where the church is, we don't know where the church is not. I disagree. When I first read that, I think I was in my first year of seminary, and that was one of those things where that nun's advice came in handy, and I went, oh, that doesn't feel right. We do know where the church is and is not, because there's a visible and tangible way of entering the church, and it's called baptism. If you have not been baptized into the Orthodox Church, if you haven't been brought into the church, you're not a member of the church. Now, spiritually, you may have a kinship with the church, and St. Gregory the theologian does talk about that. And he says that there are some people who are not part of the church who are more members of the church than those inside of it, because they're seeking Christ with the purity of their heart and with all fervor and with all genuineness. And there are many inside who just become lazy and they become sinners and don't care. So spiritually, there may be a bond there, but is that person a member of the church just so they can come and receive communion? No, they have to be brought into the church. We know where the church is, and we know where the church is not, period. I would say two things. Number one, we would agree rather with a statement, we know where the Holy Spirit is in the church, because of what we just talked about, how the church is the house of the Spirit. We don't know where the Holy Spirit is not. The Spirit will blow where he wills. So we would agree with that statement. I think that's a more accurate statement. And the other statement I would add, which is not as pithy and it's not as neatly wrapped, and so it hasn't become very popular, but I would say this: the church has clear boundaries. Okay, baptism is the door through which one enters the mystery of the church. So while the church has clear boundaries, the reach of the church is infinite, past space and even time, even through death. The reach of the church is infinite. So the boundaries of the church are clear, but the church reaches beyond those boundaries. And this is why we pray for the entire world in the liturgy. We pray for all those who are sick, suffering, for those traveling. We pray for everybody. And obviously we pray for those who don't know Christ to come to know him. So the reach of the church is infinite, even if the boundaries are set. So we know where the church is not in the sense of its boundaries, but the reach of the church, absolutely everywhere. Okay, as we said before, when Jesus left the earth, he wrote nothing. He wrote nothing. There are two exceptions to this, one known exception and one possible exception. The one known exception, although even this, there's questions about it. Not every New Testament will have in the Gospel of John the story of Christ with the woman who's about to be stoned. And then he writes in the sand, he says, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. There's questions about whether those were in the original manuscripts or not, but as far as that goes, he wrote in the sand. Now, the church historian Eusebius does talk about how he wrote a letter to a certain, I think it was a king or a prince, who wanted to know something about Christ and sent him a letter, and Christ supposedly wrote back. But there's really no other reference to this anywhere else in church history. So Christ really left us no writings himself. He's our master and a teacher, but this is interesting. He did not come primarily to teach. When he taught, the purpose of the teaching was to help us enter into the mystery, not just to know facts about God and our relationship with him, which is why he spoke so often in parables, because if people weren't ready to hear it, it wasn't going to help them anyway. He came primarily not to teach, but to save. This is the primary reason that Christ came to us. It's interesting that with Mormon wards today, when people go to LDS services, the main reason you go is to be taught. And so I've had actually more than one case of this happening where the husband or the wife decides to become Orthodox, their spouse does not. And when they come back from our services, they get the same question every week. What did you learn today in church? And it's hard for them to get past this. And it's hard for people to explain. It's not really about me learning. I may have heard a homily where I didn't learn anything, but that wasn't the point. The point was to go and worship God and to seek purity of heart. Christ came primarily to save, not to teach. And what does that salvation look like? Christ came to destroy that which lies in the way of our salvation. He just came to destroy sin, death, the devil. And in this, he immediately sets himself apart from all other founders of various religions. Nobody else has done this. Nobody else came to save us in that way, to destroy all the things that separate us from God. Most of the founders come and teach, or they have some specific mystery that is available only to the select few who enter. But again, it's about learning the proper things. So what did Christ leave us? He left us the church. He left us the church. This is what he left us with. So the church becomes a continuation of Christ's ministry after his ascension. Please understand this. The church is the continuation of Christ's ministry after the ascension. But like Christ, the main point of the church is not to teach us. It's to drive out sin, death, and the devil from each and every one of you, and to unite us with God. This is the main purpose of the church. This is why the idea of the Bible being the center of our Christian knowledge is a wrong viewpoint, because again, it starts to view the whole purpose of what Christ did is to teach us the right things. That's an important part of our faith, because we want to make sure that we remain on that straight and narrow path. But there are plenty of people who are very holy in the church who couldn't answer you a single doctrinal question really well. I think I've told the story before of my professor in seminary, Father George Dragas, a great priest and a great theologian, who asked us once who the greatest theologian of his life was. And I may have mentioned this in a previous catechism already. He knew two of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. He was taught by them, Father George Florovsky and Father John Romanidis. Both incredible theologians. I would recommend reading their writings. So, we guessed Florovsky, because Florovsky's, untouchable in many ways. And he says, no. Mm-hmm. So we said, Romanidis. You think Romanidis was greater than Florovsky? He says, no. So we said, who? Who was the greatest theologian of your life? And he says, my yaya, which is Greek for grandma. My yaya. He said, my yaya couldn't answer. She couldn't tell you what year an ecumenical council happened. She couldn't tell you the difference between the words usia and hypostasis. She couldn't tell you a proper definition of esychia, hesychism. But she was so pure-hearted that when she had a question, when she had some sort of concern in life, she'd go before her icon of St. John the Baptist, right here. She'd go before her icon of St. John the Baptist and ask him a question, and he would answer her. And he learned this as a young boy, because when he was having a certain issue, she said, well, just go to John the Baptist and ask him. And so he goes, okay. So he goes and asks him, well, St. John, I'm dealing with this, this, and this. Please, what do I do? And then he looked at his yaya and goes, yaya, I don't hear anything. And she goes, you didn't hear him? He just said to do this, 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 and this. And he was just stunned, because it was an answer to everything that he had been wondering. This was the greatest theologian for him. Was she taught a lot in the faith? No. And again, learning things in the faith, not a bad thing. I'm not saying that. We are not anti-intellectual. I've been accused of somehow teaching that when I talk about this. It's not what I'm saying at all. We have great respect for these brilliant theologians. And so many of the saints on my walls were men of incredible. I mean, Saint Photius here, Saint Mark of Ephesus, Saint Augustine, who a lot of his theology we disagree, but still, I mean, his brilliance, Saint Basil. I mean, these are men who we really revere for their great knowledge. But first and foremost, we revere them for their holiness of life. And there are others who, I'm guessing probably St. Julian of Lazareva would be one of them. I don't think that she ever studied theology too deeply. I don't know that she could answer many theological questions and historical questions of the church, but she was a great ascetic. And this is why you could have somebody like St. Athanasius, who would travel deep into the depth. He was one of the most brilliant theologians the church has ever known. We'll talk about him when we get to the Ecumenical Council. St. Athanasius would trek out days into the desert to meet him, St. Anthony the Great, who we have evidence was unlettered. He couldn't read, literally couldn't read. But he'd go and ask him questions regarding how to properly fight the heretics, the Arians, and what strategies to use. Why would such a brilliant man, who was holy in his own right, go to St. Anthony? Because St. Anthony's, the depth of his experience was even greater. It was the church that cleansed him. It was his experience in the church and his existing as a member of the church and being constantly sanctified in the church, not his deep study. And this is why Bishop Athanasius, I think it was Athanasius, I could be wrong, is a great Serbian bishop, was teaching his class once. And as he was teaching his dogmatic class, one of the students raised his hand and said, "Well, what about the Bible?" And he picked up his Bible and he threw it out the window. He was a bit of a fool for Christ. This was not to show disrespect to the Bible. Outside of the window, you could see the church of the seminary. And he goes, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. This is why in the church, there are two places we have the New Testament. We have the Gospels on the altar, and we have the epistles at the chanter stand, because it's a liturgical center of the faith. And if we want to understand the scriptures, we understand them through the services, which means through the church. The church continues Christ's ministry, and the church properly interprets the scriptures and even decides what is and is not scripture. So what is exactly the purpose of the church then? Again, to drive out all of those things, sin, the devil, sickness, and death, and to cure us, which is why the main image that we give for the church more than any other. The church is many things, and I have two lectures. I'm not going to go through them all because it'll take too long, but I have two lectures that I wrote years ago, one called The Church as the Ark of Salvation, and it goes through a whole imagery of why the church is the ark and what that means for us. And then the second one is The Church as a Hospital for the Sickness of Sin. This is the main image that we use for the church, the church as a hospital. It's not the only image. There are many images for the church. That's the main one. I want to read a little bit of that one just to tell you. The parable of the Good Samaritan. So that's from Luke 10. And I'll read verses 30 to 37. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the same place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, when we read this, it's most often that we are given homilies that talk about how we can be like the Good Samaritan. But St. John Chrysostom, in one place, Metron Haroethios Vlachos talks about this, discusses how St. John Chrysostom takes this passage and provides an allegorical interpretation in order to emphasize the nature of man and the goal of the church as a hospital. And so a little summary of what St. John Chrysostom says. Line by line, this is what he says. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Well, Jericho was the lowest point. It was the lowest city known on earth at that time by the Jews. And so going from Jerusalem to Jericho is a representation of mankind's descent from paradise to the fallen world where Adam chose to trust himself over God. "He fell among thieves. St. John Chrysostom talks about how these thieves, these robbers, are, in this age, the demons whose influence causes us to become slaves of sin and corruption. What do they rob us of? They rob us of immortality by robbing us of God and grace. They stripped him of his clothing. Well, in the fall, man lost his robe of immortality. He was naked and ashamed. He saw that he was naked. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So you see that, that St. John Chrysostom was talking about how we are the ones. We're the ones who are wounded. Leaving him half dead is interesting. There's two types of death because there are two types of life. So there's physical life, which we all have, but we'll all lose. And then there's spiritual life to be united with God. So man lost his spiritual life in the fall. So he became literally, quite literally, half dead. He only has one half of that equation. He has physical life, but not spiritual life. And this is the state we ought to see ourselves as being in. When we are physically ill, in a very serious way, so that we're half dead, we understand that it's not normal to live that way. We have the reference point of good health by looking at the saints. This is how we ought to be. With physical illness, we know what health feels like, and so we know that we're ill. It's the same with in spiritual health. We look at holy people and we go, okay, this is the way we're supposed to be. But if we don't have them as the example, if we're not reading their lives, we forget that we're spiritually ill. We forget that we're in a state of spiritual death. So this is why we need to be familiar with the saints. Being separated from Christ is a state of spiritual sickness, and so being half dead. It happened that a priest and a Levite came that way, but passed by on the other side. Well, the Israelites, having physicians in the prophets, ignored them, and thus did not share share grace with the rest of the world. So the Israelites see the rest of the world, the dead man lying, or the man half dead, and they just pass by, even though they have the medicine of immortality there. Well, their successors, the Jewish leaders of the time, lost sight of their true work of healing. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring down oil and wine. So Christ, not from this, being a Samaritan, why is he called a Samaritan? He's not of this world. He's an outcast, in a sense. He's not of this world. And he was accused of being a Samaritan in John 8:48. He is that compassionate stranger. He doctors mankind by his teachings, the bandages, his anointed with the Holy Spirit, the oil, and the Eucharist, the wine, by which he sets about to heal us. I have a cat trying to get in the room. One second. That's going to be a lovely sound in the background. So, he binds us up, pours on oil and wine. The bandages are his word. The oil, St. John Chrysostom says, is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist is the wine. It's beautiful imagery. He sets him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Christ in his person joined mankind to his own divine nature. That's taking on his own beast. Just as Christ put on humanity, he puts divinity on us. He brought him to the inn, which is the church, the hospital for the sickness of sin, and continued to minister to him as the divine physician. And this occurred in the incarnation. When he left on the next day, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii and said, take care of him. After Christ ascended, he entrusted the care of mankind to the apostles. And St. John Chrysostom especially singles out St. Paul, the great apostle, to the Gentiles. And St. John Chrysostom offers an image of Christ saying, take care of the Gentiles whom I have given to you in the church. Since men are sick, wounded by sin, heal them, putting on them a stone of plaster, putting on them a stone plaster that is the prophetic sayings and the gospel teachings, making them whole through the admonitions and exhortations of the Old and New Testaments. These are the 2 denarii. This ministry is then passed on to the bishops and priests of the church who Christ entrusts with his healing ministry. Then he says, and when I come again, I will repay you. Christ will return. He will come again in his second coming. In doing so, he will repay those who engaged in the healing of sin, those who sought out holiness and pure love of God and neighbor. Writing on this interpretation, Metropolitan Hierotheos says this. So in the church, we are divided into the sick, those undergoing treatment, and those, the saints, who have already been healed. The fathers do not categorize people as moral and immoral, or good and bad, on the basis of moral laws. This is so important, because this is what we do with our very legalistic understanding of salvation in the West. Everything is categorized by good or bad, by moral or immoral. This is not it. The fathers categorize people as healthy or unhealthy, the sick and the healed. To do so otherwise, to divide everything based on moral laws, this division is superficial. At depth, humanity is differentiated into the sick in soul, those being healed, and those healed. Okay, there's the sick who don't even want to be healed. This is how many people are secularized and have no desire for Christ. Those being healed, it's many of us in the church, and those who are healed, the saints. All who are not in a state of illumination by the Holy Spirit are sick in soul. It is not only goodwill, good resolve, moral practice, and devotion to the Orthodox tradition which makes a person Orthodox. Listen to that. This is so important. It's not simply goodwill, good resolve, moral practice, and devotion to the Orthodox tradition which makes a person Orthodox. Rather, purification, illumination, and deification. These stages of healing are the purpose of the Orthodox way of life. Now, we can talk about those stages more in our last lecture, but this is the point he makes, is that in this parable, Christ is giving us an image of the church as a hospital, as a place where we seek to be healed of sin, not just to become good moral people, to do the right thing in difficult circumstances, rather to be transformed through the inside and to drive the illness of sin outside, to drive it out of us completely. Okay. How are we going to get through the rest? We're at an hour. I don't want to go too much beyond this. So, in the Creed, we're given four characteristics of the church. The four words are one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. St. Justin Popovich has an article entitled The Attributes of the Church. And although I use some of what he says here, I would really recommend finding that article. Please find that article. St. Justin Popovich, P-O-P-O-V-I-C-H. Sometimes the H isn't there. Sometimes it just depends on how they transliterate it, but P-O-P-O-V-I-C. St. Justin Popovich, The Attributes of the Church. And I think you can find it online without too much difficulty. Each of these words, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, describes something really beautiful about the church. So what do they mean? Each one could be a lecture in itself. We'll go through these quickly. One. The church is one. There are not multiple true churches, multiple branches of the one church, or any such thing. The church is one. And one means not only singular, but also whole and complete in and of itself. The oneness of the church, its unity in faith and worship throughout the whole world, but also its singleness of mission, bringing the one way of salvation, comes from the fact that it is the one body of Christ. It all comes from Christ. There are not 2, 3, or 10,000 Christs. So there can't be 2, 3, or 10,000 churches. There's one Christ, and so there's one church. And the unity of the church is found in and through Christ. Christ is the same here as he is in Russia, as he is in the Philippines, as he is in Antarctica. So just as I have only one body and you have one body, Christ has only one body. You can take the other images we discussed to show how there's only one church. For instance, the church as the bride. Well, if Christ is a faithful spouse, he does not have multiple wives. He has one flock. He has one net in which to gather all people. This means that the Jews are not a separate people of God, which is something that the many Protestants today don't understand, which is why they're so obsessed with what happens in Israel. They don't understand that the church is the new Israel. There's no necessity for rebuilding the temple, which is an apocalyptic view of many Protestants. There's no view of ethnic Jews as being set apart. The church is the new Israel. So the unity of the church is not broken by anything. It is preserved not by a pope, but by Christ himself. And the church has never broken apart. There is no this idea that the Great Schism was a separation of East and West into two parts is not correct. What it is the West broke off from the church. This is the only possibility. You can only break off from the church. The church cannot be divided. There's no. This is where you get the idea of two lungs of the church. You may have heard this theology that the church is one, but there's two lungs, East and West, Orthodox and Catholic. No. You can only divide yourself from the church. The church is holy. The church contains divine and human elements. The human elements are there to be deified, to be made holy, in other words, by the divine aspect which comes from the Holy Trinity. The church seeks to awaken sinners in holiness. And this is why there's no single age in the church in which great saints and holy figures cannot be found, even when they were at one point the worst of all sinners. We have saints who were former murderers, prostitutes, everything you could think of. This furthermore means that there is never a time in which there are not sinners in the church. What do you expect when you go to a hospital to find only healthy people? No, you expect to find the sick. The church exists in order to dispense holiness to us and to make us holy. The divine element seeks to make holy and healthy the human element. Father John Romanita said that above all else, the church is a relic factory. Beautiful image for the church. This is what is the church supposed to do? To create relics, to create holy relics, to sanctify so much so that even when the soul leaves the body continues to be a source of grace, as it was with all these saints. Thus, there's no such thing as an Orthodox Christian who is uninterested in the spiritual life. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian who is content just to go to church, but is not interested in actively living the spiritual life daily. With everything you've already learned, you should understand why this mindset simply doesn't work. An Orthodox Christian who is not engaged actively in the spiritual life is like a cancer patient who, while spending time in the hospital building, is uninterested in treatment and maybe even refuses to admit illness in the first place. The interesting thing here is that those who have been healed the most still recognize the importance of the church, the saints. They still desire to grow closer to Christ. They never say that they no longer need the church. They never stop being active members of it. Even St. Mary of Egypt, out in the desert for decades, 38 years, desired the company of a priest in St. Zosima so that she could confess and commune before her death. And she's someone who even a wild lion recognizes being holy. She would float in prayer. She didn't feel like she had somehow grown above the church. So for someone to say, well, I don't need healing, or more practically to come to confession and say, I don't have anything to confess, is to say what no saint has ever said. There's no saint who's ever come to confession and said, I don't have anything to confess this time. It's to only prove a great delusion. It's to be sick and to not realize it. Being an Orthodox Christian means to be actively engaged in the process of healing from the sickness of sin. But this also means that we don't settle for the bare minimum of our healing. Our goal is being sanctified by the church in an active way, with active goals, where we're constantly seeking to overcome the sin within us and drive it out once and for all. So this means we don't just seek to become a little bit better with our sin. We seek to actually eradicate the sin completely. And we don't stop. And once we eradicate one sin, we're going to find another. So don't think that somehow salvation is at the end of this road. And once I get there, No. Just look at this as a constant process of growth. As God is infinitely perfect, we're constantly perfecting our perfection. We're constantly growing in the faith. Don't worry about 10 miles down the road. Worry about the next inch. Worry about the next step. And that's where our focus is. The church is Catholic. Of course, this doesn't mean Roman Catholic. In fact, the hymns and writings of the church talk about the proper name of the church as being the Holy Orthodox Catholic Church, or the Holy Orthodox Catholic Faith. Catholic here means two things. First, the church contains the fullness of truth. It means fullness, and that it reaches and extends to the entire universe. The fullness can be found in every holy figure, primarily the holy apostles, and every ecumenical synod, and every divine liturgy. The fullness is there. When we do liturgy, we experience that fullness. This is not somehow one little part of the church in every parish. If you have a parish that is connected to a canonical Orthodox bishop with properly ordained priests who are not in heresy, and the people are there, the fullness of the church can be found there. You don't have to somehow, there's no like pope figure that completes it somehow. The more we immerse ourselves in that fullness, the more we understand and realize this experience. The fullness of Christ can be found in every single Orthodox parish. This means that each and every parish, again, has that catholicity, is what we would call it. The catholicity of the church is there to be experienced. Okay. Apostolic. This does mean, but it doesn't just mean, but it does mean that the church is built on the foundation of the teaching and works of the apostles. Any church that cannot trace its roots and teachings back to the time of the apostles cannot be the true church. Period. If I ask you when your church began and you say, oh, it began with this figure 400 years ago, it's not the true church. You need to be able to trace the roots back to apostolic foundations. the apostles are the foundation both historically, the historical line, and theologically. Theologically, which means if you've departed from the theology of the fathers, you are no longer considered to be in the line of apostolic succession. If I start teaching heresy, it doesn't matter that I've been ordained within the line of the holy apostles. I've lost apostolic succession because I departed from the apostles theologically. So the church is built upon this, but it also means the life of the apostles is kept and preserved and available in the church to us. How the apostles lived, how they prayed, how they thought. One of the lines, one of the quotes from St. Justin Popovich is so beautiful. He says, each of the apostles, as we talked about before, is a Christ repeated. Or to be more exact, a continuation of Christ. For as St. Paul says in Galatians, Christ dwells within them. And so this is true not only of those who embrace the fullness of the teaching of the apostles, the saints. Excuse me, this is true also of all those who embrace the teaching of the apostles in the saints. So in a saint, we see the presence of the apostles and of Christ. So we should never wonder, what the apostles would look like, what they would say and do if they were alive today. We have modern saints who answer that. I have, you know, this icon here with these four saints. This is known as the New Choir of Athenite Elders, St. Paisio, St. Porphyrio, St. Ephraim of Kathanakia, and St. Joseph of Hesychast. Those are just four of men. I could list 50 off the top of my head of modern holy figures who show us what the apostles would say and do. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit who inspired and filled and transformed the apostles fills them. And we seek for that same Holy Spirit to fill us. The Orthodox Church is the only church to maintain the teachings of the apostles pure, undiluted, unadulterated, and uncorrupted. It's the only in the Orthodox Church. We cannot improve upon the teachings of the holy apostles. We don't try to fix the church by making it something better than what the apostles gave. By the way, when we talked about the church as a hospital for the sickness of sin, you are not here to improve the church. The church is here to fix you. The church does not need you. You need the church. We need to understand that. As blunt as a statement as it is, and as much as it might offend you, it offends your pride. We need the church to transform us. So we don't go into the church thinking, I know how to make this church better. You may have ideas for your particular parish, but be very cautious about those. Be very, very cautious. And it's probably best not to bring them up for at least a few years of being Orthodox. We need to be transformed little by little before we're even ready to lift up our voice. Okay. So these words, one holy Catholic and apostolic, are part of the creed, which was universally proclaimed by the church. No Christian ever rejected these teachings. No saint has ever rejected these or tried to modify these words. And this is why when we pray the creed, we have to understand that just because we pray the creed together as many different, you know, denominations, it doesn't mean we're united in them because we have very different understandings of what they mean. Protestants may say these words, but they don't really believe them. And even Catholics have skewed many of these. We believe these as the fathers gave them to us because they themselves were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as they understood these words, we understand these words. These qualities of the church are, as we touched upon with the church being holy, they're all made to be manifest within us. We should all be one, as in united, with no resentment or room for division. We should all be Catholic, being universal people, like St. Paul, being all things to all people. We should all be holy, and we should all be apostolic. Apostolic in faith, in life, in heart, in mind. So just as these words, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, describe the church, they should describe each one of us, because we become members, healthy members of the church. As the church seeks to sanctify us, it seeks to conform us to become like it. Because the church, again, as Christ identifies with the church. To become a member of the church in the fullest sense is to become a member of Christ in the fullest sense. It's to have Christ speak and live through us, just as the church does. This is what makes us true people. We talked about that in the second lecture. A person is not just body and soul. A person is body, soul, and grace. And the repository of grace is the church. But what does this mean? This means that the church is always at war, because all of these things the world really hates. the devil, the prince of this world, really hates. And so the church is always being attacked. And it's always being attacked both from without and from within. Always. Don't be one to attack the church from within. Don't be one of the church's attackers. How do we protect ourselves against this? Some time ago in my last parish, I had a parishioner whose mother was visiting from Russia. She couldn't speak or understand English. She was in a foreign land. The liturgy was somewhat unfamiliar to her. I mean, it was without all the Slavonic pomp and customs. My cat's rubbing up against the screen, so if your camera's shaking, that's why. We were in a very temporary building. It wasn't very beautiful. And she was very used to a very beautiful church. I saw pictures of it. It was incredible and gorgeous and ornate. Ours was not. And frankly, it was kind of ugly, honestly. But yet, in her simplicity of life and her focus on Christ, she had such joy. She came to me for confession multiple times during just a month's stay. Multiple times she came for confession. She always found a way to have her confession translated and written down so that she could receive communion with a clear conscience and with a cleansed soul. She would leave confession so light and so joyful every single time. She had everything working against her to make it so that this should have been a miserable experience for her going to church, but no. Everything she used worked to her benefit because nothing stopped her from seeking and receiving Christ. It wasn't about her. It was about her emptying herself and being filled with Christ. So the point here is, if the church really is the ark of salvation, which is, again, a lecture that I gave that I haven't talked about here, but if the church really is the ark of salvation, then our mindset should be singular. We should take every opportunity for greater knowledge and greater grace that we possibly can. And we should let nothing distract us from that purpose. So what do I mean by that? Well, if someone offers you a suitcase with $10 million in it, says, here, I want to give this to you, do you really care if some of those bills are dirty or soaking wet or have a tear or some are old and fading? If they smell bad, do you really care? Would you even care if that it rubbed all over that money, there's dog excrement? Would that really would that be your focus? No, you'd focus on the fact that there's $10 million in there and you'd get over the imperfection of that money really quickly. Within the church offers something so much more valuable than money or wealth or comfort. When I talked about the church as the ark of salvation in this other lecture that I'm not giving here now, but I talked about how the image of the ark comes from Noah, right? Think about how uncomfortable it was to be in that ark for an entire year, mind you. You look out, all you see is water. You might see dead bodies floating all around you. It stinks. Inside of the ark, there's a lot of work to be done because of all the animals. There's a lot of food to feed them. There's a lot of uncertainty. You're constantly rocking back and forth. You're probably sick. You're constantly cleaning up animal excrement. It's dark and damp and horrible in there. How much worse would it be if one of the members of Noah's family sat there complaining the entire time and talking about how imperfectly? You wouldn't care about that because this is your salvation. The fact that the ark is your salvation, you don't care that it comes in an imperfect form. It's not a beautiful yacht. It's your salvation, so you hold on to it. Think about that. Close quarters, dark, damp, the smell of animal poop everywhere, constant work, no real way to bathe, constant rocking, immense fear of what was going to happen, dead bodies floating around you, knowledge that those who were not on the ark are now gone, they're dead. Nothing's comfortable. But you wouldn't be so foolish to complain that the ark wasn't built like this great yacht. You would just simply focus on the fact that this is your salvation. And so when we attack the church from within, what we do is we say, well, the priest isn't acting the way I want. He doesn't say the things I want. The services aren't done the way I want. We complain about all these little things without realizing I've lost sight of the true purpose. And if the true purpose comes in a way that I don't necessarily love, oh, well. Oh, well, who cares? Who cares? That's not my focus. My focus is Christ and salvation. That's where my focus is. My focus is on becoming holy myself. Forget the rest. So you'll see things, you'll hear things that you may not love. Oh, well. If it really concerns you and you can't get over it, you have two options. You have two, only two options. Either You go pray about it until you do get over it, or you go talk to the person, probably the priest in most cases, who's upsetting you, and you say, this is really bothering me. Don't go gossiping about it. That doesn't help you. It doesn't help anybody else. It doesn't help the church as a whole. That's attacking the church from within. If you have a difficult time, just as you do with any individual, either you get over it with love and humility, or if you just can't, if you aren't there yet, be humble and say, I'm not there yet, and go talk to the person directly. Do the same with the church. Do the same with the church. It's absolutely necessary that this is how we act in the church. Now, notice here, in everything we talked about the church, I didn't talk too much about, I really didn't talk anything about the structure of the hierarchy of the church. This is something, I mean, we can talk about this another time. But what I didn't focus on was authority. In the West, this has become the main issue, the issue of authority. Is the top authority the Pope or the Bible? And this is the discussion all the time. The church, the Orthodox Church, understands itself not to be primarily an organization, but an organism. Which means the main thrust of the church is not one of authority, but one of relationship. It's one of relationship with Christ, and through Christ with one another. Which means it's constantly growing, constantly expands and wanes, it constantly changes. But it changes for the good if we have the right mindset and the right heart about this. This is the main idea of the church. The church is an organism. It's a living, breathing thing. I talked about in a recent homily how how are we the family of Christ? You know, how are we the sons and daughters of God? Well, when you have a son or a daughter, your blood becomes their blood. Your DNA becomes their DNA in a way. When we receive Holy Communion, the blood of Christ courses through our very veins. This is the main idea behind the church. The church needs organization. It needs authority. It needs administration. I'm not saying it doesn't, but those aren't the main purpose. That's not the main idea. So when we talk about the church, so many times people get this idea of, well, you're talking about this authority that exists above you that's telling you how to live and how not to live, what to believe and what not to believe. That may be one aspect of the church, but for us, mainly the church is about life. And the church is lived. Yes, the center of it is within what we do in the liturgy and Holy Communion. But the church is lived just as much here when I pray before these icons. And the church is lived just as much everywhere we are where we're living the faith, fasting, praying, everything, seeking to love one another, even our enemies. The church is everywhere. And the energy of that church can be experienced anywhere, which is why we can have saints who run into the desert and don't see anybody for 38 years, and they're just as much members of the church. They're not isolated. They're not just mere individuals. They're persons in communion with us. And even when they die, that communion remains. It's a very powerful thing. For me, to live as Christ and to die is gain. We take those words of St. Paul very seriously. So the church continues to extend beyond space and time. If it doesn't, we have secularized the church. And if the work of healing is not being done, when we get rid of asceticism, when we get rid of the idea of being deified, of being glorified, of being sanctified, the church has become secularized. And that's a big danger, and we see it around us all over the place today. So many churches have become secularized. We keep that from happening. Not just, when I say we, I don't just mean me, the clergy. I mean all of us, you included. By seeking to be purified, by seeking to be cleansed. You keep that from happening. So use the church properly. Understand the church properly as an organism in which we live and we breathe, and it energizes us, and it brings us the fullness of Christ. This is primarily what the church is about. And as I said, don't attack the church from the inside by letting your pride run wild. The church needs to humble us, myself included, by the way. I need to be humbled as well. Okay. We did that in just under an hour and a half, which is what my goal was. There's so much more that could be said, but this is a good, hopefully a good introduction to the church. And so thank you for indulging me and letting me do this in a video and an audio format. Again, we'll probably do one more lecture this way as well, but I'll ask you how it all went. And when you watch it, you can let me know if this is worthwhile doing one more time. So may God bless and keep you. Keep growing in your catechism, not through education primarily, but through living the life of the faith. This is the most important thing. God be with you.